Turn in the Word of God to Hosea chapter 2, which we read earlier on. Hosea chapter 2. And we could summarize the contents as unfaithfulness, trouble, and hope. Unfaithfulness, trouble, and hope. We saw last time in chapter 1 that the Lord, by way of allegory, employs the picture of Hosea taking an unfaithful wife called Gomer, and that this is a picture, a representation of the Lord's dealings with unfaithful Israel. This prophecy is mainly addressed to the 10 tribes that formed the northern part of the northern kingdom. You remember after Solomon's death that Rehoboam, his son, came to the throne, and it was at that point that the 10 tribes, the largest of which was Ephraim, broke away and separated from Judah and Benjamin and rebelled against the throne of the house of David. And notwithstanding Rehoboam and indeed Solomon's provocations, it was wrong that they should break from submission to the Lord's appointed kingdom, kingship. And things proceeded more and more into wickedness. Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes known as Israel as opposed to Judah in the south, he set up calves of gold for religious worship in order to supposedly take away the need of the people to go to Jerusalem, because he wanted to keep the 10 kingdoms separate and away from Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And all this man-made worship was offensive to God, and though it purported to be the worship of the Lord, it was not, because it was not what God appointed. And in process of time it became openly pagan, because when men decide to do whatever they want to do in the worship of God, then in due course it often leads to open worship of false gods, even explicitly. And in this chapter we have first of all a call to faithfulness in the first two verses. A call to faithfulness. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. The Lord addresses the faithful in verse 1. He says, say unto your brethren, Ami, that is my people, and to your sisters, Ruhama, that is having obtained mercy. So it is an address to Ami and Ruhama, that is those who were the Lord's people in truth, and those who had obtained mercy. They were to speak to their brethren and their sisters, that is their fellow Israelites. As you say in verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. The mother is evidently Israel as a whole, and the children are the individual Israelites. And it was as if the father, having put away his wife and divorced her, the children were blaming the father for mistreating their mother and of putting her away out of cruelty or out of self-interest or some other unworthy motive. But the Lord, who is the husband, he says to the children, plead with your mother, that the reason that this is happening is because of her unfaithfulness, her adulteries. And so the Lord is responding to the complaints of individual Israelites that would say that the Lord was dealing severely and unjustly and unfairly with them. And he's saying, no, my divorce from Israel is not a groundless divorce. It is because of their spiritual adultery. And so the Lord was not rejecting Israel out of malice or unfaithfulness or for trifles, but for fundamental breach of the covenant, the rejection of the gospel, the word of the Lord. It was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And then secondly, we have the threatened judgment in verse 3 and 3 to 5. The threatened judgment. There is still hope when God warns in advance, because God, in warning in advance, there is an implied exhortation to repent. Otherwise, he would simply judge without warning. Now, in verse 3, we read, "Lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." In Ezekiel 16, the Lord gives the deliverance of Israel from Egypt as being the day of her birth. So in Ezekiel 16, verse 3, "And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut," and so on. So the deliverance from Egypt is seen as being like the birth, the day of her nativity. And the same is true here. As a husband, the Lord is not dealing with her any more severely than she deserves. But just as a furious husband, in those days at least, could not only put away his wife if she were unfaithful, but strip her of all her wedding gifts and dowry and leave her with nothing, so he is saying here that thus far, though he has rejected her, he has still not dealt with the severity that was due. That there was the danger that, like a husband putting away a wife who had been unfaithful, that he would go further and take from her all that he had given to her. As a faithful husband, he had given so much, and now he was putting her away. But he says, "Beware lest I strip thee naked, lest I leave thee with nothing," because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And he threatens to make Israel as a wilderness, that is, as a place where there is nothing, where there is nothing growing, where there's no water, there's nothing. And he's saying, "Lest I leave you like a wilderness with nothing." And then in verse 4, "And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms." The individual Israelites would be rejected and deprived of divine mercy as a man who rejects an unfaithful wife and of her children born of adultery. Then in verse 5, "For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Like a woman going to her lovers and attributing what she has, not to her husband, her faithful husband, but to her lovers. "These are the ones who give me the bread and the water. These are the ones who clothe me with the wool and the flax. These give me the luxuries of life, mine oil and my drink." And the word there means luxurious drinks. So, attributed their blessings to the false gods, not to the Lord who'd really given them. They attributed the blessings from the hand of the Lord to these false gods. They said, "It's not the Lord who gives us them." No, it's the false gods, the lovers, with whom they were unfaithful when they despised the Lord. They said, these false gods, these are the ones who have given us these things. Of course, that happens all the time. Those who do not glorify God and are not thankful to God, they attribute the things they receive to some other cause, don't they? They call it luck or chance, or else they attribute the blessings that God bestows upon them to human ingenuity. So that even among those who profess nothing, never mind the false religions, they attribute these things to their false gods. But the atheist, the humanist, the thoughtless, godless individual in this country, he just attributes things, they just happen, or else it's his own ability and the ingenuity of man that receives the glory. So whenever people eat and they don't give thanks to God, what are they saying? They're saying the food just got there by human effort, or it just got there. And they refuse to acknowledge God in Romans 1. Among the sins, listed among awful, dreadful sins that we would recognize as dreadful wickedness, there's this little phrase among the pagans, neither were they thankful. They're condemned for their perversions, their idolatry, their homosexuality and filthiness, their violence and so on. But neither were they thankful. To not acknowledge God is wickedness. And that's what Israel was doing. Israel, with all the privileges, was saying, oh, it's these other gods, not the Lord. Thirdly, the God who gave can take away. The God who gave can take away. Taking now verse 6 right down to verse 13. We'll take it bit by bit. First of all, the Lord closing up the way. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Like a husband who knows his wife is being unfaithful and seeks to close up the way, close up the access so that she can't get out to her lovers, so the Lord would visit severe chastisements upon Israel, but still they would try. Verse 7, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Still trying. The Lord chastening and chastising and hemming them in, but still trying. Still trying to get the help of the false gods, but to no avail. And then, briefly, a picture of repentance. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. This referring partly to the return of Judah from captivity along with some of the Israelites, but more fully to the ingathering, the conversion of Jew and Gentile in the New Testament time, when Jews are converted to Christ and the Gentiles, among whom the 10 tribes were irretrievably lost, they also will be turned to the Lord. But then we have what she was doing. What she was doing in verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. God gave the corn and the wine. God gave the silver and gold. And they took that silver and gold that God gave them and they made idols out of them. Every idolater uses that which is given by the living and true God in their idolatry. And even when the idolatry is not of that literal physical kind, yet even then men use the blessings of God to deny him. You see, when men deny the living and true God, the very means by which they deny him are means given by God. The air they breathe, the tongues with which they speak, brains with which they think their ungodly thoughts. And so there was to be a terrible reckoning in verse 9 to 13. Well, verse 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand, mine hand. Here the picture, the Lord says, oh, I'll take it all back. That which I gave, I'll take it all back. But then in verse 10, it's as if an impudent, unfaithful wife should threaten her husband. You can try and take these things back and strip me of what I've been given. But she says her lovers, they'll defend me. They'll make sure that the husband doesn't take these things from me. It's a very graphic picture, but this is the word of God and it's there. And so this is the idea that the woman is saying, ah no, my husband will not take away these things that he gave me, because my lovers will defend me, they'll help me, they'll look after me. But the Lord says, I'll take away these things, I'll take away the corn and the wine and the flax, I'll strip you naked in front of your lovers. And the meaning is that while Israel looked to these false gods for help and for protection and for the safety of these things, the provisions that they enjoyed, the Lord, in the very face of those false gods, as it were, would take away these things. The Lord would strip Israel naked, and the false gods that she trusted in to defend her and look after her would be powerless, because they are no gods. And so while Israel was looking for protection from the false gods, the true God would strip her of all that he had given her. Then in verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. The festival days. You see, Israel worshipped false gods, but there was also the token worship of the Lord. But the whole thing was detestable to God. They never observed them as God commanded. They had no love to the Lord. They didn't observe them according to his word. And he says, I'm going to cause them to stop. Even though they may have been in the name of the Lord, he detested them. Because not everything that's done in the outwardly, professedly in the name of the Lord is acceptable to God. God detests false religion, whether it's in the name of the Lord or openly in the name of pagan gods. He detests it. If it's not biblical, he detests it. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. The temporal blessings. The land, you see, was not given to Israel indiscriminately. The promised land was to be enjoyed in covenant fellowship with the Lord. It was those who believed the promises of the gospel made known in the old coming Saviour. They were the ones who were entitled to enjoy the land of promise. It was those who embraced the promises of mercy in Christ and of covenant fellowship with God who were to enjoy the promised land. That's why we sang in Psalm 95 of those who entered not in. It comes later in the psalm. They entered not in because of unbelief. The land was never promised irrespective of keeping the covenant through faith in the promises of the coming Redeemer. So they entered not in because of unbelief in the days of Joshua and Caleb. And when in, they were deprived of the blessings of the land and ultimately driven back out again when they apostatized from the truth. Then in verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. The worship of the Baals. God was going to visit them, visit upon her. That phrase, visit, it's a phrase in our authorized Persian Bibles that is very accurate in translating the Hebrew. It's the idea of God coming, sometimes coming to bless. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Or else coming to curse and to judge. Shall not I be avenged upon a nation as this, such a nation as this? And shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And so the Lord was going to avenge these days of Balaam, these times of Baal worship, because God detested both their worship of Baal and their false worship of Jehovah. You see, false worship is false worship. If it's not biblical, it's false. It leads to false ideas of God. So even whether it was the worship of Baal or whether it was the worship of Jehovah, but not ordered according to God's word, and therefore leading to a false view of God, it was all offensive. When Aaron made the golden calf, he proclaimed it as a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. But it wasn't. Aaron calling it a feast to the Lord didn't make it so. It was abominable in the sight of God. And today, it's not just pagan, openly pagan worship that's to be rejected. The fact that something is called Christian doesn't make it Christian. If it's not biblical, it's not Christian. No more is it Christian than the Druids who go to Stonehenge at the solstice and so on, if it's not according to the scriptures. Unbiblical pseudo-Christianity is as pagan as Hinduism, Islam, whatever. Fourthly, promises of mercy, verse 14 to the end. And first of all, trouble and hope, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyard from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Trouble and hope in the wilderness, that is, of severe affliction. She said she would make, God said he would make Israel like a wilderness. In other words, he would show her kindness when he had brought her low. When he'd brought her into the wilderness, then he would speak comfortably unto her. He was going to deal severely with Israel, but there would be those to whom he would speak in kindness, and he would open the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor means trouble. You remember, after Israel came out of Egypt, that whole business of Achan hiding the wedge of gold and so on, and he was stoned with stones because he troubled Israel, and the place where the heap of stones was called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. And God here says, I will he would give her the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt, that he would give rejoicing out of trouble, just as she had in the days of her youth, at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. He would deal roughly and severely. There would be trouble, and then he would bring them to repentance, and there would be a change of heart as well as profession. Verse 16. And in that, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and she shall no more be remembered by their name. Baali means my Lord, and it was applied to God in Israel to mask the transfer from the true religion to the false religion. But they will call me Ishi, my husband. Not only will they worship the true God with true faith according to the word of the Lord, but because it would be true, a true change, there is an affection here. They would worship the true God from the heart, and so they would call him Ishi, my husband. The heart of the covenant, not just the outward form, but by grace they would keep the covenant and trust in the Lord. And then we have efficacious grace in verse 18 to the end. By efficacious, we mean grace that cannot be effectively resisted. Prevailing grace. So in verse 18, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. There God is saying that he would cause, that he would establish that the very animal world would work for the good of his church, his people. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. He would destroy that which would destroy them, and he would cause the animal world to serve their interests. Then verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Here the Lord says that the time would come when he would effectively by his Spirit cause them to keep the covenant, cause them to be a faithful wife to him. He would again be like a bridegroom marrying a chaste virgin, and he would betroth them effectively to him forever in righteousness and in judgment, that is, in rectitude. Now God had been upright in all his dealings with Israel, but he would establish his covenant by the renewing work of the Spirit so that they would be steadfast and upright and true and faithful. He would establish it in loving kindness. The word loving kindness is the word which means covenant love. And in mercies, compassions, despite their unworthiness. And in faithfulness, that is, he would establish, God was always faithful, but he would establish them in faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that hath called you, who will also do it, and they shall know the Lord. This is talking about the covenant rendered effective in the hearts of God's elect by the working of the Spirit of God, renewing their hearts so that they do keep it, and they do become a faithful bride, and they do rightly and faithfully. They do trust in the Savior, and they do persevere therein. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. The Lord says, I will hear the heavens. That is, the picture is, it's speaking of things as if they were people. The Lord will hear the heavens needing rain, and he will give it. And the heavens shall hear the earth needing rain, and it shall fall. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. That is, the earth shall provide the nutriment that the corn and the wine and the oil need. And they shall hear Jezreel, that is, Israel. You know the name Jezreel was given at the end of chapter 1. This word Jezreel is speaking of the people of Israel. That the Lord would cause the heavens to send the rain and the increase to come to provide for them. But the word Jezreel means to scatter or to sow. Sometimes it's used negatively in the sense of scattering. So it was in the earlier part of chapter 1. But then it's used of sowing, and the idea here is that God would no more scatter them like seed, but he would plant them like seed. He would establish them. And so in verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will establish and plant her, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. There the Lord will establish his covenant, and he will sow them in the earth, so that they rise up and say, thou art my God. Now, this verse is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and verse 25. And as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And the context in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here it is applied to the fact that in the New Testament, whatever preliminary reference there may have been in the return from captivity, the full extent of it is in gathering of Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament age to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the Lord would sow them in the earth. He would cause them to keep the covenant. He would have effectual mercy. And so he would say of them, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. God had promised to be a God unto Abraham and to his seed after him. That is, to those who kept the covenant through faith in trusting in Christ, as Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and saw it and were glad. But the effectiveness of the covenant was by the sovereign working of the Spirit. And here is a promise that the covenant of grace in the New Testament administration would be characterized by effectiveness. Though its essence was unchanged, yet Pentecost signaled a greater abundance of the Spirit and a greater effectiveness or efficaciousness. It is God that renders the truth effective in the hearts of men. It is God who causes covenant children to embrace the promises, to not harden their hearts through unbelief, but to embrace the truth and to rest upon Christ the mediator. It is God who causes the gospel to advance outside the covenant people, outside the church of God. You have that spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and from verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is speaking not of a brand new covenant. The word new used there, there's two Greek words meaning new. One means absolutely new. The other can be used to mean a new form of the same thing. And it's this second word that's used. It's the new form of the covenant, the new administration. Because the covenant of grace in Christ is the same from the time of the fall of Adam until the end of the world. But the newer administration of the covenant, with the Saviour manifest, having borne the guilt of sin and now exalted to the right hand of the Father, to send forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father, this new administration will be marked by a comparative abundance of the Spirit and effectiveness in the hearts of men and women. Now, it is comparative, because when it says, they shall no more say, every man to his neighbour, know the Lord, and when it refers to the old covenant as that which they break, now that wasn't true of everyone. There were those who did know the Lord. There were those who kept the covenant in the Old Testament and did not break it. But comparatively, there would be an abundance of the Spirit under the new administration in the New Testament, and the covenant would be kept in greater abundance than was formerly the case. And the full extent is indicated in Romans 11, verse 25 to 27. Verse 27 quotes from one of the same passages as in Hebrews 8. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So, this greater abundance, it's begun, but it hasn't reached its climax. Jews and Gentiles are being converted. There is a remnant of the Jews according to the election of grace. Gentiles are being gathered in to the kingdom of God. And we pray for the conversion of individuals. We pray for the efficacious work of the Spirit. And we pray for the effective work of the Spirit in the covenant children as they are nurtured in the truth. But we also pray for the full realization when Israel shall be turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and this will bring a greater blessing still to the Gentiles, and when the ends of the earth shall remember and turn the Lord unto.